Let's return to the passage that we read in the book of Joshua. That's the sixth chapter, and it's a very well-known part of God's word, the account of the battle or the fall of the city of Jericho. If we were going to turn again to the epistle to the Hebrews, as we did this morning, we could have read in the 11th chapter and the 30th verse, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And it is very much on the subject of faith that I want to speak of with the Lord's help this evening. But just before we come to that, the main subject, there are quite a few things and many things really, we haven't got time to go into them all, many things we can say about this portion of scripture, the defeat of the city of Jericho. And I say some of them just at the beginning by way of introduction, but we'll come on to our main theme, faith, as revealed to us here in these verses in a minute. Now, we could perhaps remind ourselves that this Battle of Jericho was, it is really, one of the most significant of all the battles that have ever taken place in the history of the world. We know that there are some battles in history and they've been decisive, and they've changed events far into the future. And this certainly is one of those most significant events. The consequences, the results of this ancient battle still in a very large and real way affect us even to this very hour, to this very day. Now, as far as the people of Israel were concerned, it was one of the most decisive battles in the establishing of them as a people. They're here in this world, a nation today, and one of the main reasons why they're here, and in the providence of God, of course, is because of this great victory. So you could look at it like that. Or you could say this, because of this battle and the victory here, and the establishing of Israel as a nation, all that great body of truth that had been revealed up to this point, including the book of Genesis, the 5 books of Moses and so on, and all that is contained in those books, how the world came to be about, how man came to be as he is, fallen, far from God, first introduction to the doctrines of grace are all there. Then there is all the Mosaic law and the Ten Commandments, the most wonderful revelation of the truth of God, as it were, the law of God, the righteousness of God that there's been, as it were, all that. And then all those types and shadows and the excellence of them that we mentioned this morning, all that, all these things and other things as well have passed down through the ages into the main bloodstream, if you like, of the world because of this decisive battle. So you begin to see how significant a battle it was. It is an account at the same time of the defeats of the Canaanites. You know, the Canaanites are made up of the Amorites, and sometimes scripture talks about the Amorites when it means the Canaanites and so on. And we see in this battle, of course, what happens when nations depart from the ways of the Lord, the great principle of righteousness which runs through all time and all events, the righteousness of God worked out in the history of the world, where it's all revealed here. Here were these people, the Canaanites, the historians, the archaeologists tell us they were very advanced in many ways, and they were very clever people, and they were very forward for their age, and they had extensive trade with the other parts of the world. They were very sophisticated people, and yet they come to nothing. They collapse. They fail. They are judged, and the reason, of course, being their enormous sin, the enormous weight of sin, their grossly immoral ways, and their wretchedness. And, of course, by way of introduction as well, it is also a picture for us of the immensity of the mercy of God. We mentioned this morning how many, many years had gone by in which God had warned these people that if they carried on in this way, they'd come to ruin. And God had been exceedingly patient with them. And then, of course, the marvelous example of God's mercy in the situation of Rahab the harlot and her family. It seems, prior to all this, she was just as wicked as the rest of the people in that city. And she was no virtuous woman, as we know right well. But God's grace came to that woman and changed her whole life, changed her heart, changed her round altogether, and she becomes, as it were, one of the people of God. So all these sort of things, these great themes are worked out in this passage. Now, there are other issues that might be raised just before we begin properly, and that is this. I'm not going to answer this question, but I just raise it, because I want us to think just for a second about this book, the Bible, how it opens up the minds, how it stirs us up to think great thoughts, how it exercises us in great moral questions. It is a tremendous book in so many ways, but in this way now I'm illustrating this. We say to ourselves when we read a passage like this, well, was it right that these Israelites were able, had the rights, even commanded by God, to go into this city, up to this city Jericho, and put all these people to the sword? It starts to get our minds thinking, was this right? You know, it was only a few weeks ago there was this terrible atrocity in Nigeria. Boko Haram came and they murdered all the inhabitants of several villages that were round about that area. And you say to yourself, well, how could anybody justify that? The answer is you can't. People in the name of God, they said that they were doing it in the name of God and they murdered all these innocent people. Well, that's not right. We don't countenance that at all. And we know in warfare sometimes terrible things happen, and sometimes cities are bombed, and sometimes we say, well, it brought the end to the war, and we may well argue that, and I'm sure if we discussed that tonight, we'd all have different opinions about it. But what I'm saying is this for a minute. The Bible challenges us. It makes us think about big issues in life. And that's something that we need today, because we seem to live in a very shallow age where we don't think deeply about profound moral questions. I raised that issue, and that would lead us on to saying, well, there is in life the role of the magistrates. People are given the responsibility in this world, appointed to positions whereby, well, they wouldn't in everyday life go out and kill somebody, but maybe in the administration of justice that they're called to execute, they may go out and put someone in prison or do something to them, punish them in some way, and that would be just and right. And you could say, if we had time to argue it, that what Israel was doing here was working out the role of the magistrate of God. The iniquity of the Amorites, as we mentioned this morning, was full. But all these things are here in this passage. And the theologian, of course, would be pointing out to us that Israel had a mission in the world. And it was to be the preparation. They were to be those people that taught the world to understand and receive the Messiah when he came. And this victory here was all part of that wonderful preparation for the birth of the Savior of the world. And it's just another illustration of the providence of God and the mysterious ways of God working out through history and the rise and fall of nations that we went into this morning. Now, enough of that. But just to say this before we leave that introduction, all these great subjects, our minds are stimulated to think on them, and answers are given to them through the pages of Holy Scripture. And then we say this, What a tragedy. How mysterious. How could it ever happen? That we live in such a day when so-called clever men, educationalists, governments, or whoever they may be, people in authority, try and make this a closed book. Somehow, by some sleight of the devil's hand, a whole generation and generations before it even have been persuaded that it is not a good thing for the rising generation to know the scriptures. And what we say is this, that these generations have been deprived of something of incalculable worth. We treasure scripture. We always have in our nation for generations, for centuries. It has made us the nation we are, or were, we might say. It is a treasure all divine, indeed. It's a priceless book. And so, just passing by that, really, we say, let us not be ashamed of the scriptures. And let us make it one of the missions of our life, some of you younger people, to put the scriptures back into the forefront of national life, to fight against it being taken out of the schools, to fight against it not being mentioned or referred to in our parliaments, to fight that its laws, its commandments, its precepts form the backbone of our laws as they did since the days of King Alfred. This is a priceless treasure, just on that respect that we mentioned in passing there almost. So we may say that. Now, all that's the introduction. I'm not going to be here for hours. I better assure you of that. But anyway, we go on now to what we really wanted to speak about. And that is what this passage has to tell us about faith. Because as Hebrews and Scripture interprets Scripture, tells us that it is a great chapter in regard to faith. I'm talking about faith in the biblical sense. You know that there's a lot of misunderstanding in these days about what faith really is. You know, people use the word faith very, very loosely, and you probably heard them speaking, you know, well, they have faith in themselves, some people. Well, you do have to have a certain amount of faith in yourself, but that's not what faith is about here in Scripture. Or they have faith in progress, or they have faith in humanity, or they have faith in this, that, or the other. Well, it's not that. In Scripture, when we talk about faith, we're really talking about the faith that God gives us. And it is faith or trust or confidence or reliance upon Jesus Christ as our Savior and our King and our Lord, our God. You know that well-worn acrostic, but I use it again, forsaking all others or all other means of salvation, though they're not real, they don't exist really, forsaking all others, I trust him, Jesus Christ. My faith is in him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So we're talking about faith. Now, what can we say? Well, we could start to begin with by talking about personal faith. Now, everybody here that professes and calls themselves a Christian must have personal faith. There must have been a time, whether we're aware of the time and dates or locality of it precisely, some are and some are not, but we do know that there was a time, there was a period, there was some place in our life where we did, by the grace of God, come to put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. We realized there was no other way to be right with God. We realized we were guilty, we were lost, we were condemned, we were wrong. And we had to come and humbly asked Christ to be our Savior. We cried out, you know, something like, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We came to that point where we had faith in Christ. We exercised that faith. We came with nothing in our hands, nothing of ourselves to plead, and we simply called on him, though we knew we were all undeserving, for him to save us and take our sins away and put us right with God, as it were. So that saving faith. So I can ask you right here as we go into this, have we all got that saving faith? I know there are times when we may lack assurance of faith, times when we wonder if we're really saved. We pass through times like that when we are really saved. I don't want to disturb anybody like that. But there may be somebody here and you never came to put your trust in Christ. Well, may you do that. How do you do it? Do it where you are now in the seat. Call on him and call upon him till you know you have that faith. And that's the beginning of saving faith. But then, of course, when you go on with faith, well, faith does go on. We need faith for every step we take of the Christian life for the rest of our lives. Cranmer, the great reformer, said this about faith. He said this, faith is lively and fruitful and brings forth good works. How do you know whether you've got faith? Well, that's how it is. It's a lively thing. It's a living thing, is what Cranmer means, as you can see. It's living, and it expresses itself. It bursts out. It changes our lives. It expresses and brings forth good works, says Cranmer. It brings a change of life, a change of attitude. They said about the great apostle Paul when he was first converted, behold, he prays. And it was different. He may have prayed some formal prayers before then, but now he really prayed. It was an evidence that true faith had taken place. And there's many a man, and he's been given to this sin or given to that sin, but he's weaned from it. And it shows that it's living, lively faith. It's real. And we change daily once we've exercised true faith. You know the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification's in a moment. The moment we trust in Christ, we're accepted as right with God. And then comes sanctification, which is a lifelong process whereby God sanctifies us or changes us. Changes us into the image and likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So you could say this. Faith, then, is the power, the energy, power of God, by which the people of God live. Some people are worried when they're converted that they never keep it up. None of us would keep it up if it was down to ourselves. But saving faith has in it that element of continuance. And saving faith enables us to keep it up. Difficulties will come to us in the Christian life. They are bound to come into it. But faith will enable us to surmount those difficulties. Trials will come. But faith will enable us to overcome those trials. Sadnesses will come. Losses, bereavements will come. But faith will buoy us up and hold us up and bring us safely through. Responsibilities and duties will come, but faith will enable us to perform those duties. Spurgeon said about faith that it is the Prometheus that brings down upon men the fire and energy of heaven. And we'd be surprised sometimes at the fire and energy of heaven that's given to us in moments of distress or trouble or difficulty or challenge. Faith, one of its evidences is this. We are made obedient to God. We were rebels, and are rebels without God and without saving faith. But faith makes us obedient, we are able to say, to speak about delighting to do thy will. To do the will of God is freedom. To do the will of God is life. To do the will of God is the most exciting and rewarding thing you can ever think of. The most fulfilling thing that could ever happen to a human being is to be in the will of God and doing the will of God. Faith enables us to do that. Faith will make us brave in the service of God. Oh, I couldn't do that, we may say. I couldn't say that. I couldn't stand there. I couldn't accomplish that. But you'd be surprised at the power of living faith. Faith makes us overcomers. One of them says, give me the faith that can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love that longs to build thy house again. Thy love, let it my heart o'erpower and all my simple soul devour. Well, we want that sort of faith that knows what it is to be lost in God. Well, where there is no faith, there's a kind of paralysis comes over us. Brings a moral and a spiritual paralysis. But where there is faith, there is life. If I had time tonight, I'd have brought with me my big copy of Wireless History of Protestantism. It's got three volumes, the old ones anyway. And there's a wonderful paragraph in it which describes the Reformation and their great age of faith, if you like. And as it runs on in its description, it's really describing all the spiritual and moral energy that suddenly broke out into those lands where the Reformation had touched. It was a spiritual energy, yes. It was a moral energy, yes. And that spiritual and moral energy also manifests itself in the great overflow of excellent literary productions, scientific discovery, voyages of discovery, all manner of good things, solid things. It was as if it were the mind of man had been set free from the shackles of his own selfishness and blindness. Faith saves us. And faith goes on to sanctify and to bless us. Now, you might say, what's all that got to do with the Battle of Jericho? Well, I'd better come back to the passage, had I not. Well, the Battle of Jericho was won, as Hebrews tells us, by faith. Now, first of all, as we begin to look at this passage, we might just refer to verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2, Joshua. Now it says there, and the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Now, what does that tell us about faith? Well, it tells us this. Faith takes God at his words. Faith takes God at his words. You know, great things are done indeed when men and women take God at his words. When we believe what God says. Now, what can you say? What a difference when men believe God's. You see, all of us are naturally rebels against God. We don't want to listen to what God says. We don't want to believe what God says. Look at our society today if you want an evidence of it, or if you're still not in the good of the gospel, look into your own hearts. We don't want to do what God says. God describes us as we are. We're all sinful. We've all gone wrong. We don't want to believe that. The Bible tells us that there's only one Savior. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We don't want to believe that. It tells us we must humble ourselves and call upon him to save us. We don't want to do that. And it tells us a whole lot of other things as well that we don't want. So much in our society today is in confrontation with God, because we want to throw out his rules. We want to throw out his law. We want to throw out his word. We don't want what scripture says. And look at the mess we're in. But faith takes God at his word. And, it diagnoses the human situation and it gives us the remedy. And it gives us the power to live out that remedy. I was reading one of the children's books this afternoon. We were looking at the wonderful collection that Trevor Company had there. And there was a little story about Spurgeon. And it was about a man whom somebody gave a tract to in the street. And this man, he didn't want to take the tract because he said, "I'll be in hell in an hour. I'll be in hell in an hour." That's what he said. And the man who gave him the tract, I think there were two of them together, they said to themselves, "This man thinks he's going to be in hell in an hour. That puts a tremendous responsibility on us. We'll follow him. We'll see where he goes. Find out more about him." And as they followed him, they discovered he hadn't eaten for a day or two. So they gave him a meal. And then they gave him a meal and they talked to him and he saw they were genuine and they invited him along to the Bible class. And he came along to the Bible class. And then they found out more that he hadn't got a job, he hadn't got any means of income at all. And somebody in the Bible class gave him a job. I know it doesn't always work out as easy as that. And then they found out later on that he'd been come to London from up north somewhere to get work, and he just had to leave his wife, not wishing to leave her, but he'd had to leave her to try and make ends meet. And so they made it possible for him to be reunited with his wife. And so it went on. But you see, when we take God at his word, seemingly impossible situations are remedied. There was that man. He thought he was helpless, totally hopeless. He'd be in hell in an hour. He'd die of hunger. And there was nobody to help him and no salvation and no hope at all. But somebody gave him God's word. More than that, they showed him the compassion of God. And it remedied his situation. I know these can be simplistic stories, but there is truth in these things that are supposed to have really happened. So that's the first thing. The people here, they took God at his word, and nobody that's taken God at his word has ever been disappointed. You could say that. And then there is something else, another characteristic of faith here. You have to just go back a few verses beyond our chapter into chapter 15. But in the 14th and 15th verses of the 15th chapter, you see Joshua as he's preparing for the battle. It says there, in verse 14, "And he said, 'Nay, but as the captain of the hosts of the Lord, I am come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, 'What saith my Lord unto his servants?'" Well, true faith spends time in the presence of God. True faith, Joshua here, man of faith, he knew there was a great task before him. And here he is seeking God. He knows he can't accomplish it himself, but here he is taking time to seek the face of his God and to cry out unto him. Now, I wonder if you pray. Well, I'd be sure everyone here prays. But someone seeking God, are you praying? Seeking till you find? Knocking till it's open? True faith prays. It seeks the mind of God in everything that it does. And you know, there are two kinds of prayer. There's praying on our own, which is a tremendous privilege, wherever we are, at home, abroad, at work, wherever we are, we can pray. Night or day, we can pray. And then there is arguably an even greater privilege, praying amongst the people of God. There is nothing that exercises us in prayer quite the same as when we join with others in a united meeting of prayer. Great things have been done through united prayer. Gates of heaven have been opened by united prayer, and the gates of hell have been shut by it. It's a wonderful thing. True faith wants to be. It's a hard exercise. We know we say it's one of the hardest things we do. But true faith has a desire to pray. Joshua certainly exercised that. And then, if you just go back another few verses to verse 10 of chapter 15, you see that all this, the context of the Battle of Jericho, the things that were happening just as they were leading up to this, well, it says in verse 10 that the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. Now, what are they doing? They have a great fight in front of them. But what are they doing? Well, in a typical sense, they're anticipating the sacrifice of Calvary. We know those saints in the Old Testament, as we look back to Christ's sacrifice, they were looking forward to it. We know that well. And here were these people with the eye of faith looking down the avenues of the future to the time when Christ would die in the sinner's place. Now, you know, the church is vigorous when she takes heed to what God says. We said that. The church or the individual Christians truly alive when he's in the spirit of prayer. And the church and the individual are truly alive when their sights are set on the sacrifice of Christ. They say all the great revivals that have ever been have made much of the blood of Jesus. It is the only remedy for sin. We know that. It's a mark in some ways of a falling or succeeding church. Martin Luther said it was justification by faith, and we agree with it. The mark of a succeeding or falling church or failing church. But you could say the same thing of a church that makes much of the blood of the Lamb. John the Baptist knew that. What did his ministry center on? Repent, yes. And behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We're functioning as a church should function in the main essential. If we make that our great priority. Cry, behold the Lamb! There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. People have said to me, the man in the world can't understand that. I don't believe that. There's something deep in the human psyche that knows it's sinful and those sins need to be cleansed. And there's something deep that believes an atonement has to be made. It doesn't believe it can just be satisfied with saying, oh, it doesn't matter, forget it. We know something needs to be done. And that something is the cross of Christ. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? There's only something of that depth that can satisfy. Anyway, certainly when we look at this passage, we see that true faith has trials. True faith has trials. Now, God is calling these people through Joshua to process around this city with their trumpets of ram's horns, and they shall go around each day. The seventh day you shall compass it seven times. But in the meantime, they shall go round this city. Thou shalt do that for 6 days. Now, God told Joshua that. But God didn't tell all the people that. He only told Joshua. Only Joshua knew that they were to do this for 6 days and then on the seventh day go around seven times. Joshua knew that. The people had a trust that God was doing the right thing, telling them to do this. Do you understand what I mean? We have to do various things in life, but God doesn't always tell us how long we're going to have to do them for. It's the same in the work of the church, isn't it? We're told to evangelize, and we're told to labor and work and witness and do all these things and hold our Sunday schools and all that. We're not told how long it will be before there is success. And it may be a long time, maybe a short time. We don't know. But the people didn't know. Were they going to do this for months or years or once or twice or what? But nevertheless, what they were told to do, they did it. Joshua knew, but it doesn't seem as if he told them. They just had to do it day by day. And so faith sometimes is that trusting where we can't see. We'd like to see the end from the beginning. We know that. It's human nature. Sometimes we just have to go on trusting that God will be doing the right things. We can't always understand his timetable, but we trust that he has one and that it will all turn out. And then another trial would have been this, I'm sure. Can you imagine that these people, after they had processed around the city once on the first day, do you think they thought, well, those seemingly impregnable walls of Jericho will soon fall down if we keep doing this? Or do you think the thought may have crossed their minds, what is the use of this? Is this really going to destroy the walls of this city? Is it really going to get us anywhere at all? Well, I'm sure some of them must have felt like that. Have you ever felt like that in the work of the Lord? The apparent inadequacy of the means available. And indeed, many people have thought that, and then they've gone on and thought up their own means. But we obey God. We do what God says. And then, can you imagine, when they did it the first day, and the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day? Some of them might have said, this is very slow. This is very slow. Nothing is really happening. I can't see if we do this for the next 2 years, anything is going to happen. The slowness of the progress. Sometimes in our own lives, we feel the progress is slow. Often in the life of the church, we feel the progress is slow. The ways of God are mysterious. Sometimes they say God does the work of 1,000 years in one day. And sometimes it seems as if it takes him 1,000 years to do the work of one day. That's how it seems to us anyway. But it did seem slow. And the proverb says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And sometimes it's like that. You may have been calling on God for some time, you know, and you don't yet feel, know your sins forgiven. You may have been serving God for many years and you say, what can I see for this? The progress sometimes seems slow, but it isn't. It's in the purposes of God and we carry on. And then, of course, all this must have been heightened by the seriousness of the situation they were in. They could easily have worked out that if they didn't overcome Jericho, then they would never overcome the land of Canaan. And if they didn't overcome the land of Canaan, they'd be back in the desert. And all their hopes would be dashed. And they'd probably starve or some other thing would happen to them. Their whole life depended on it. Well, it did seem like that. It did seem as if their cause was lost. It did seem as if it was all going to be overcome and come to a disaster in the end. But it didn't. It didn't. All these fears, all these troubles pass through our minds. They're part of the trial of faith. But we go on. We go on. And God always answers. God always in the end blesses. Now, there was a triumph. And I just emphasize that. I better hurry up, the time is gone. There's always a triumph. It doesn't seem it sometimes. You know, when Livingstone was going to be a missionary in Africa, people were very critical of him. And even when he started, some people said, oh, he's just walking about Africa. He's just wandering around. He's not really doing any good at all. But they didn't really understand that his walking around was being used by God in a tremendous way. And the same would be with William Carey. For many years, it seems as if he was getting nowhere. But he plodded and plodded. I can plod, I can plod, I can plod. And what about Simeon and Anna in the temple? Watching, waiting. The Messiah will come, they said. But he didn't come. And he didn't come. Life was slipping away. But he did come in the end. And Scripture says, in due time we shall reap, if we faint not. Spurgeon has a great sermon on the fall of Jericho, and in this Spurgeonic way, it just has three headings. Three simple headings. Work, wait, win. Work, wait. Oh, sometimes the waiting's the hardest. Work, wait, and win. But he had subheadings. I know it's nearly quarter to, but I'll stop in a sec. He said, work in the way God appoints. Work daily. Work done in faith. And wait patiently in spite of long trying delays. And win, because God has said we will win. You know one of Calvin's many mottos, God will win. We can have that for our motto. God will win. And in the end, the great triumph. On that last day, they go round and they blow their trumpets and they shout with a great shout. And the walls of Jericho fell down. It finds its echo in the New Testament, that expression, you know. It's in the 1 Thessalonians 4. The end of time. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. It's anticipating the end of time, the day of the Lord, the final overthrow of all that is evil and vile and sinful and wretched, the final victory of God. Some calculate by the fact that it says 7 days, and on the seventh day, it was the Sabbath when they took the city. I don't know whether that's right or not, but if it is, there's a lot in it, because it was the entering in of the Sabbath of rest of the land of Canaan. And one day we'll enter the Sabbath of rest of eternity. We will win. One of the hymn writers puts it like this: rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus the judge shall come, take his servants up to their eternal home. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice. The trump of God shall sound, rejoice. That's the culmination, if you like, of the life of faith, or the first stage of the great culmination of it for eternity. Who knows what it will reveal to us? We'll be changed from glory into glory and all that. But here it is, this simple account here. So many illustrations of life in general in it, and the purposes of God, but the life of faith. Begin on that life of faith by looking to Christ, the only Saviour, casting yourself on him altogether, turning from sin and relying only on him. And then live out this glorious life which leads to such unspeakably blessed ends, and be assured of the victory of it all. May God bless each one. Now we sing our final hymn, which is 406. With broken heart and contrite sigh, a trembling sinner, Lord, I cry. Thy pardoning grace is rich and free. O God, be merciful to me.